Matthew 6:19-24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money.
Thank you, Rob, very much indeed. Just on the practice of prayer, I do hope you did manage to begin to think about it a bit, perhaps in the family. I know what it's like. I mean, I look at all these children. I don't think I can see any children over about seven, and there seem to be 400 of them. So I do know what it's like at that stage of life. So, but within the family, you know, what are we, perhaps couples, what are we doing about praying together and praying as a family? And my observation is that every single stage of one's family life, marriage if you're married, and family life, what tends to happen is you just need to readjust and rethink. And it's great just to be holding up the plumb line and thinking to ourselves, well, is it time we just had a rethink? It's not, actually, we got into bad habits, not quite working. We need to just rethink. In the flat, you know, if there are two or three of you sharing a flat, you know, what are you doing about praying together? I love at St. Helens, some of the best sort of nurturing beds or grounds, nurseries for young Christians has been the flat shares. And I could point you to two or three or four people over the years who've gathered around them younger Christians into their flat and used their flat as a place of ministry. Sorry, if you live in an apartment, your apartment. And they used that as a place of ministry and actually taught a young Christian how to develop a habit of prayer life. And, you know, maybe once or twice a week, a set time where they pray together. And at work, you know, a lot of people in the business, well, business guys and men and women in the city are in prayer triplets, and they will meet once or twice a week to pray together, Our Father in Heaven. And actually, one of the prayer triplets I like most is actually four blokes meeting in a prayer triplet. They're in insurance, and therefore, you know, I suppose that, you know, that makes sense, but it doesn't quite make sense to everybody else. I think of another guy, probably one of the most effective and fruitful ministry men I've known in the city, used to set aside at least one lunchtime every week, get away from the office, find a quiet place, and pray for his ministry in the office, just for 30 minutes. It was a deliberate thing. Every week, he would choose that time, set it apart, to pray at the heart of the kingdom, a relationship. My grandfather was very influential in my life. A busy guy, you know, very involved in the life of the county and ran a big farm and stuff. But every morning, all through his life, breakfast was always 7:30 in the house. I don't know why it was always 7:30. You would always find him at his desk before breakfast saying his prayers. Now, you know, we've all got different lives, we've got to find different ways to do it, but there we go. Okay, let's pray together. Our Father, we do pray that you would make us men and women of prayer, and that this relationship, which we are so privileged to have been given, you would enable us to walk in it and practice it and grow up in it together. And we pray, our Father, that by your Spirit you would take your word now and correct us and rebuke us and encourage us and change us and mould us to be more effective in your service for your name's sake. Amen. Well, now this session has to do with something that we in the Western world are obsessed with and that the people of London dream of. Pink Floyd, some of you will remember, many won't, ABBA. They sang about it. Anatole Kaletsky and Robert Peston write and talk about it endlessly, Robert Peston. He's got an extraordinary way, hasn't he, of presenting. There we are. People here, people in London take exams in it on Saturday night as the draw takes place. Millions hold their breath over it. Money. In fact, to be more precise, our subject is slightly broader than simply raw cash. We're going to be thinking about materialism. And we can see that from the end of verse 24. You cannot serve both God and money. And the word money there is mammon. And originally mammon meant something that can be trusted. So mammon includes hard cash, gold hidden away under the mattress, which some of the most sensible of you will have done, share certificates, which some of the more unfortunate may still possess. But it's much more than just that. It's mammon is both wealth and the social standing and the reputation, the recognition, the privilege, comfort and luxury that flow from it. And if materialism is our subject, then Jesus' aim at this point in the sermon is to stop us being materialists. You cannot be both a materialist and a member of the kingdom. Verse 24, the last sentence, you cannot serve God and money. Here is an impossibility. You cannot have two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot be both a materialist and a member of Jesus' kingdom. Now there are, I think it's fair to say, two types of materialism. What might be called a philosophical materialism, which is the religion of the atheist. And that is the idea that all there is in this world is matter, that when we die we rot, that we are just a collection of matter, we die and we kind of melge back into the matter out of which we came. I would want to suggest there are very, very few philosophical materialists in the world, people who genuinely believe that all there is matter. There are a few, but they're a pretty rare breed. Sometimes you come across one, but the vast majority of people are not really philosophically materialists. If you want to know whether somebody is a proper philosophical materialist, then listen to them as they speak about their own death or the death of a loved one. And very few of our friends actually live by their convictions, or what they say are their convictions, when it comes to a point like that. There is another kind of materialism, which I'm going to call economic materialism, and I want to suggest that pretty much all of our friends are economic materialists. To be an economic materialist is to allow the acquisition of matter, things, wealth, social standing, recognition, privilege, comfort, luxury, to govern my life so that though I might say, oh, I'm not a philosophical materialist, oh, no, not me, actually I am pragmatically, really, an economic materialist. Claiming on the one hand that there's more that matters than matter, oh, I'm never going to call me a philosophical materialist, but actually really living a different way. And the Western world in which we live lives this lie, and Jesus doesn't want us to. So this session, I think, is extraordinarily important to us. There's no doubt we are materialists in our culture. And, you know, look at the way people spend their Boxing Day. Boxing Day, a day set aside for family. Where do we spend it? Westfield. Queuing outside on our own. Footy players, you know. What actually governs the footy player? £150,000 a week, wherever they can get it. Not playing for the country or anything like that, or the club. It's who pays me best, and I will swap from one side to another to another. And you sometimes find somebody playing for one side one week, and he's got the cash, and so he's playing for the other side of the other. We're materialists. Money governs. Retail therapy. So the economic materialist chooses his employment not by what good it might do, or how he or she might serve society. The economic materialist doesn't think in terms of their job about how they're going to serve their fellow human beings. The economic materialist chooses his job by whether it will give job satisfaction. that I'll be happy or fulfilled, or whether it'll pay well. The economic materialist sets his monthly and annual expenditure not on how much he or she needs or how much it would be right to spend before giving the rest away, but rather the economic materialist adjusts his monthly expenditure according to how much he can afford and just spends to the hilt and saves a bit and so on. The economic materialist chooses the place where he or she will live and bring up their family, not by where it would be best to locate myself in order to serve the rest of my fellow human beings, but where I will get the best comfort or the best possible material advantage for me and my family. And the economic materialist makes decisions about holiday allocation or who or he or she will take on with him or her on holiday, not on the basis of how best to serve the Lord, but on the basis of enjoyment, pleasure, experience. And the economic materialist chooses his or her life partner, or whether to have a life partner, or which life partner to have, not on whether such a choice will please God and advance his or his kingdom, but on the basis of what will be most advantageous. Now, in a moment, we're going to look at the antidotes to materialism. And Jesus is going to take us on a visit to the probate officer to value our possessions. And then he's going to take us to the, is it an optician or an optometrist? I don't know the difference between the two. Are there two different things? Anyway, who cares? We're going to have a look at our eyes. And then we're going to the job centre. So we're going to visit three different professionals, the probate, the optician, and the job centre. But before we do that, a word about how this fits into the Sermon on the Mount. And we saw last session that the Lord's Prayer lies, in terms of the ideas, structurally at the heart of the sermon. The sermon is put together with extraordinary care. The exposition of the law, chapter 5, the expose of phony religion, chapter 6, and now the explanation of a real relationship with God. And as we come out of the section in which Jesus exposes phony piety, and out of the section which the relationship has been described, the Lord's Prayer we had last time, now what happens is we are shown four areas that will actually rot up this relationship with our Father that lies at the heart of the kingdom. And if you just glance down at the page, you'll see, verse 19, area 1, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Materialism can rot you up. Verse 25, do not be anxious about your life. Anxiety can rot you up. Judge not, chapter 7, verse 1. Yes, hypocrisy and judgmental hypocrisy can rot you up. And then verse 6 of chapter 7, don't give to dogs what is holy. I would want to call that insecurity, can rot you up. So what we're doing, do you see what's going on here? We've had the relationship kind of at the heart, and phony and real religion, as it were, explained. And now we see these four things which can rot us up in our relationship with the Father before you come to the conclusion of the sermon, Two Ways to Live. And, well, it's going to be a checkup on our heart, really, as we'll see. It was Madonna who announced that she was a material girl living in a material world, and there's no doubt that we live in a material world, but if we allow economic materialism to take hold of us, then the very relationship at the heart of the kingdom will come under threat. Well, three antidotes to materialism. Manage your investments ruthlessly. Manage your investments. I was going to say wisely. I think I'm going to say ruthlessly. Manage your investments ruthlessly. Watch your looks closely and consider your employment carefully. Verses 19 to 1, investments. Now, I want us to do some serious thinking about verse 21. I've spent over the months and years a lot of time pondering this verse because it looks at first as if Matthew has recorded it wrong. Just glance down at verse 21. Would you ever have written it this way round? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, I would have written where your heart is, there will your treasure be. In other words, learn to desire God. Have a passion for God. Get your gospel motivation work on your passion, and then you will be moved to put your treasure in the right place. Well, isn't that the way you would have put it? Maybe I'm the only one. But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says, manage your treasure right, and your heart will follow. So it seems that Jesus is much more practical than many popular Christian authors. He seems to know us better than we know ourselves. He knows that it's possible to say all the right things about God. I love God. I wouldn't in a million years dream of being a philosophical materialist. I'm on the PCC. Do you have a PCC? I'm an elder. I don't know, however you do things down at the barge. I lead a Bible study, for goodness sake. But in reality, to be living a double life, and so to be governed by storing up treasure on earth, such that we are in effect materialists. And so he warns us, don't lay up treasures on earth. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. What you treasure will ultimately take you over. Now, the heart refers to all of our being. The heart in the Bible is every part of us, not just our emotions, but our wills and our souls. And treasure in heaven does not refer to something financial. So treasure in heaven, Jesus is not saying that there's a kind of monetary bank account that each of us has in heaven. And the more we write out checks now, somehow the richer we will be. It's not quite like that. Treasure in heaven is what we were talking about in the last session. Treasure in heaven climaxes in a relationship with God. Treasure in heaven is pleasing the Lord, living for the Lord, seeking the honour of his name, the advances of his kingdom, and the active engagement of his will. That's treasure. Treasure in heaven is our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Treasure in heaven is a living, personal relationship with our Father. So says Jesus, what do you treasure? What you treasure will ultimately take you over. And that's why Jesus gives us this invaluable financial advice in verses 19 and 20. You know, some people who are, you know, the real super rich, they have financial advisors. So you come across some of these people, I have a financial advisor. When people say, you know, do you have a financial advisor? I say, yeah, I have the best financial advisor there has ever been. My financial advisor is called Jesus. And he's advised me to invest in the only solid cast iron investment that will bear dividends for eternity. I love the language of 19 and 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. So let's think about these things logically. If I store up all my capital wealth on earth, what ultimately is going to happen to it? Now, I know that the modern banking system means that our capital is not necessarily going to be subject to decay that happens to raw commodities. I do know that. But if the last 3 years teaches us anything, it surely teaches us that nothing is ultimately safe. I mean, think of the poor people who invested with Mr. Madoff. I know, and maybe there are some here, people who had been paid for decades into their pension schemes in shares, which overnight became virtually worthless. And you will know those people too. I sometimes suggest in the city, what would it take for you to be ruined? One interest point raise? Two? Three? Five? Ten? What of the politically correct speak of quantitative easing, which is otherwise known as inflation? With low interest rates and high inflation, how will any saver ever be able to protect anything? So it's not really safe, is it? Moth and rust. And even if you do approach the end of your life and find that your savings are still intact, what will happen to them when you're gone? Can you take them with you? Treasure on earth. But treasure in heaven lasts. Nothing can get to it. It is eternal. Please, Jesus is not saying that money is bad. Jesus is not an ascetic. We believe in material. We live in a physical world. The new creation will be physical. Nor is Jesus saying it's wrong to be rich. If that were so, all of us would be condemned. Jesus is not a communist. It's just as possible for a poor man to be consumed by money as it is for a rich. I know very poor people who are equally as materialistic in their sort of whole way they think about things, and far more so actually than some very, very wealthy people. But Jesus is asking us to conduct some hard-head analysis of what it is that we treasure. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And surely this treasure has to do with the person of the Father, who we've just discovered lies at the heart of the kingdom. Don Carson is really outstanding on this passage on page 84. The things we treasure actually end up governing our lives. What we value tugs at our minds and emotions. It consumes our times with planning, daydreaming, and effort to achieve. As Jesus puts it, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If a person wants above all else to make lots of money, to buy an extravagant house, to ski in the Alps or sail in the Mediterranean, to head up his company or buy out his competitor, to build her reputation or achieve that next promotion, advance a political opinion or seek public office, he will be devoured by these girls and the values of the kingdom will get squeezed out. Notice that none of the girls is intrinsically bad, but none is of ultimate value either. Therefore, any of them can become evil if it is valued as ultimate treasure and usurps the place of the kingdom. This is immensely practical. You know, sometimes people say, oh, the preaching on Sunday, you know, it's not fun. I'm sure they never say this at the barge, but sometimes you hear preachers say, oh, this isn't practical enough. This is intensely practical, isn't it? I hope you think it's practical. I mean, I found it, but I tell you, I was thinking about this on the way down the train this morning, yesterday out in Latvia, and, you know, I found it practical as I was thinking about it and praying about it and considering it. Jesus is asking us to conduct some hard-headed analysis, and I want to suggest that, you know, perhaps when you get home on Sunday evening, you look around your apartment or flat and consider what the probate officer would make of your possessions. I am making an assumption, of course, that even now there isn't actually a thief in there making off with your possessions, which is a high possibility if you live in the part of the world where I live. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. So it may just be that the application for some of a talk like this will be to teach our savings a lesson. David Cook was over and he encouraged us, said, you know, maybe time you taught your savings a lesson. When was the last time you taught your savings that you're not actually laying up treasures on earth? I mean, when did he last sort of give 5% away? Or 10%? Just to say, I am not interested in laying up. Yes, I must be responsible and care for my dependents and make sure the church doesn't have to kind of look after me when I'm an old dodderer. Which is nearer for some of us than others. But actually, when was the last time I actually taught my savings a lesson? It's a very healthy thing to do. Who's in charge? I'm not actually laying up treasures on earth. For many of us at our stage, this business of accumulating possessions may be about career decisions we take. But actually, I'm not going to make the ultimate financial well-being of me my primary decision, that I must make the most money I actually can. I mean, Vijay Menon, I mentioned last time, he remained at the same point in the city for all of his career. Once he reached a certain point, he said, I will not take more promotion because I want to evangelize my friends and colleagues. And so he did. Now, not everybody would do that. It wouldn't be right for everybody. But when was the last time you actually heard of somebody doing that? I'm not a materialist. I'm going to stay where I am so I can do the work of the kingdom. Well, I expect people are doing that all the time in the barge. Now, this danger of economic materialism, where your treasure is, that's actually where your heart is going to end up, then explains why Jesus goes where he goes next in verse 22 to 23. So, watch your looks intently. And verse 22 and 23 contain a warning about our eyes. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Here is a warning then about our eyes. Do you know, the eyes, it's a fascinating thing to trace through the Bible and see all that's said about the eyes. There's a lot about the eyes in the Bible. Proverbs 27 talks about the place of the dead as never being satisfied. So the crematorium is never satisfied. But then it says, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. We always want more. 1 John 2, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of possessions is not of the Father but is of the world. So in 1 John, John places the lust of the flesh, pornography, alongside the lust of the eyes, covetousness. Interesting. Retail therapy, internet pornography, side by side in the same verse. And here Jesus treats the eye as a window. And the window lets in light on your home, doesn't it? If the window is good, the light lights up the home. If the window is bad, we stumble around in the darkness. It's early July, you've slept in on a day off. The curtains and blinds are drawn, so you roll out of bed, you make your way to the window. In the semi-darkness, you know, you'd left something, I'm sure you hadn't, but imagine you had left something on the floor the night before, you stumble over it, and then you fling open the curtains and the light streams in and you can see absolutely everything. My dad has been told he needs his cataracts dealt with. And he's been warned that when you have your cataracts done, the next time you look in the mirror, you get the most appalling shock. Because for the last 15 years, you haven't seen what's been going on. And so he's absolutely terrified when he gets them done. What's he going to see after 15 years? We used to have a butcher way back, actually, when I was very, very, so I didn't even remember it myself. He had a driving license. In those days, the butchers used to come around to all the farms in Cornwall. He had a driving license that was blind. And the butcher's boy had no driving license but could see. And so the butcher would drive, and you could hear him coming along the road. Left a bit, Fred, left a bit, right a bit, Fred, right a bit. And he was being directed by the person who could see. See, the eyes let the light in on your soul, is what Jesus is saying here. And the word healthy is literally single. So if your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. Picture it. A single focused eye, well, let's say two singly focused eyes, focused on the one thing that matters, a relationship with my Father in heaven, and therefore light streaming in through the window of my soul into my life, and my whole body then being healthy. And once again, this fits perfectly, doesn't it, as a rebuke to the Pharisees, whose eyes are focused, full of greed. They do all their works in order to be seen by men. That's where their eye. Their eye isn't focused on our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. They're materialists, and they want to be assembling and gathering material for themselves. And so their eyes are not focused on the one place where light is going to stream into their soul. There used to be a program which Alan Purser, though his wife went, Alan will remember, in the 1970s, done by Huey Green, called Opportunity Knocks. Do you remember that, Alan? No, you don't. No, you're bluffing. I don't believe it. Opportunity Knocks. It was the equivalent. It was a Saturday night telly program. It was, you would come, bring your act. It was the equivalent in the 1970s of Britain's Got Talent.
Except rather than the audience vote, in Opportunity Knox, there was a clapometer, and which actually I suppose you couldn't rig. So it was much better than the audience vote and much more honest. But the noise of the applause would tell whether the act got through. And the Pharisees were only concerned for the clapometer. Their eyes were on everybody else. But if your eyes are on our Father in heaven and you're not a materialist, then light will stream into your body, into your life, and you will be busy pleasing the Lord. Here then is the antidote to materialism. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you, is darkness, how great is that darkness? So the application of verses 19 to 22 is go to the probate officer, do a proper valuation. The application of 22 to 23 is go to the optician and think about your eyes. Again, immensely practical, isn't it? This is a Monday morning, a Wednesday afternoon, a Friday night affair. Where are my eyes focused? Is my focus on the Lord and on his word and on the relationship with him, our Father in heaven, with light streaming into my soul? Or are my eyes focused elsewhere? Are my eyes single, healthy? Is my eye on the Lord? Do you remember Colin Buchanan, the Australian singer songwriter? Do you still use him at the barge? Everyone got him. That's right. I know what's going on here. It's actually an attempt at reverse colonisation by the Australians, because every little English child now speaks with an Australian. Jesus is the mighty, mighty God. It's a subtle kind of reverse colonisation thing. But hallelujah. Perhaps when New Zealand are world champions, they'll have their own. But he wrote a brilliant chorus. Do you remember this one? Oh, be careful, little feet, where you walk. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you walk. There's a Father up above who is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little... I mean, if you've sat and had it going over and over again in your car, oh, be careful, little eyes, where you look. Oh, be careful, little eyes, where you look. There's a Father up above who is looking down in love. And I love it. It's not kind of beat up, is it? Oh, it's beat up to the Pharisee. This is correction. But to the disciple, as we begin the Sermon on the Mount, it is, where are your eyes? Are they single? If you are looking singly to the Lord, everything else will flow. It's not beat up. Think about your possessions. Think about them really. Are you really a materialist? Of course you're not. Store up treasure in heaven, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Pursue the relationship and develop it. And finally, the job centre. Choose your employer carefully. The idea is slavery. The word for master is of owner. No one can serve two owners. He will end up hating the one and loving the other. He will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Inevitably, because if you've got two people who think they own you, they will both make absolute demands on you, and you will therefore be torn in two. You cannot serve both God and money and mammon. Let's pray together. Father, again, we want to thank and praise you for this wonderful privilege that is ours through the gospel to be members of your kingdom in personal, immediate, intimate, relational, confident, assured relationship with you, the living God, the creator of heaven and earth. Forgive us, our Father, that we allow ourselves so often to live a lie. And we pray that you would help us to think about our master. We long to love you and serve you wholeheartedly. To consider our eyes, we pray that you would give us single, pure eyes that are looking to you, our Father in heaven. And help us to think rightly about the things of this earth. And as we live in a world that lives the lie, materialistic, please, our Father, create in us a very different truth, so that we live for you, our Father in heaven, and hold you in every aspect of our life as Lord and Master, for your name's sake. Amen.